So 1 Peter 4, verses 1 to 11. In this section, the Apostle Peter is talking about the way Christians should live. He says we're called to a life of obedience to God. Obey God. And that has two aspects to it. It has the negative aspect and a positive aspect. The negative he deals with in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 to 6. And it's essentially... the negative, this is what you don't do. He says in verse 1, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You've ceased from sin. You're done with it. You're prepared, you'd rather suffer as Christ suffered than sin anymore. I'm done with sin. I'm not going to do that anymore. In verses 2 and 3, he says, So as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. No longer the old way of life, following the desires of the flesh. I want to do what God wants. I want to live as God does. For the time, he says, verse 3, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, living in sensuality, etc., etc. He said, you've spent enough time in the past. That was enough time. Don't you think that was enough time to be doing all that? You're done with that now. You make a break from sin. That's the negative side of it. And then he goes, the second half of the chapter is the positive side of obedience to God, verses 7 to 11. This is the kind of thing you're going to do now. You're not doing that, you're doing this. And he lists these three things, basically. You're praying, serving, and loving. You pray, you serve, you love. And what we see here is what is the typical New Testament pattern. Obedience has a negative and a positive. You stop doing this, you start doing this instead. Stop sinning, you do good. And we've seen many times various phrases. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Put off the earthly nature, put on the new nature. Put to death the things of the old man. Bring to life the things of the Spirit. This is the life of obedience. Now, what we're going to do this evening is going to focus on this one particular thing in verse 9. We're going to focus, eventually, we're going to get to this in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is hospitality for the end of the universe. But before we get to that, I'm going to scroll back a bit first and kind of close in on it. Because it comes in the middle of all of this. We're going to look at the motivation for our obedience. And we're going to look then at the urgency of our obedience and finally the nature of our obedience. What does it actually look like? What does it involve? So first of all, the point one, the motivation for our obedience. I want to say this really because if you're not a Christian here tonight, are you listening online, you're not a Christian, this what I've said so far might just be confirming to you what you've always thought Christianity is all about. And that is, it's just a list of do's and don'ts. Here's the rules. Do this, don't do that. Keep the rules and you're in. This is how you qualify for heaven. Live the right life. And you see, you need to know that's not the case. It's absolutely not the case. Notice this is chapter 4 in Peter's letter. He didn't begin with all these do's and don'ts. It's not where he starts. He began with the gospel. He began by showing you what makes a person a Christian, and it is not the do's and don'ts. He begins like this. These are the very first verses where he introduces himself and who he's writing to. Peter, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Northampton. He says, to you, I'm writing to you, the elect of God, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. And for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. He goes on, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he calls us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the whole, he just begins by saying, look what God has done for us. We've been saved. We've been born again. We've been made alive through and by Jesus. God has done this wonderful thing through his son Jesus for us. And this leads to something. He says there, you've been, in verse 2, this is for obedience to Jesus Christ. God has done all this, and now you're going to obey him. It's that way around, you see. No amount of do's and don'ts, no amount of doing and don'ting will make you a Christian. Only the work of Jesus can save you. What Jesus came and did was he lived the life you should have lived. The life of a life of perfect obedience to God. He kept the do's and don'ts perfectly. And then he died the death that you deserve to die. In your place, he paid the penalty on the cross for your disobedience. Now, a Christian is someone who's put their faith in that, in him. They put their trust in him and him alone to save them. You trust in him to save you and nothing else. Nothing about you and nothing what you've done or haven't done. It's all about what he's done and hasn't done. You put your trust in his doing that for you. Now, Peter's explained all that. That's how he begins the letter. That's what the first half of the letter is all about. And now he says, in the light of what Jesus has done for you, keep the rules. Keep the rules. It's that way around. It's not keep the rules and then God will accept you. But it's keep the rules because God has accepted you through Jesus Christ. It is you're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ, he says there at the beginning. That's totally different from all the religions on earth. There's nothing like that. Religion says, you've probably heard it put this way before, I obey, and therefore I'm accepted. That's how religion works. I obey, and therefore I'm accepted by God, or Allah, or Brahma, or Jehovah, or whoever it is. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The Christian gospel says the absolute opposite. I'm accepted through Jesus' death on the cross in my place. Therefore I obey. In love and gratitude to him. There's nothing I wouldn't do for him. Because look what he's done for me. See, that's the way it works. Completely different. And it produces completely different people. Inevitably, it must do. The religious way produces either smug people or fearful people or bitter people. If you believe that I obey and therefore I'm accepted, then you will either be very smug because you feel you're doing a good job and therefore I'm accepted. That's how good I am. You can't help but feel proud and look down on others. But if not that, you'll feel fearful of getting it wrong. That I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But I keep disobeying. I'm not going to be accepted. You're full of fear. Or you get bitter and hardened because you feel the whole thing's hopeless. No one can do this. It's quite ridiculous. It's impossible. It's unfair. The gospel works in the other way, the opposite direction. It transforms people. When you work at this thing, I'm accepted. Therefore I obey. That does something completely different. You can't be smug and you can't be proud because you know that you're so sinful that only the death of Jesus Christ can save you. Nothing to be proud of at all. The gospel humbles you. But at the same time, the gospel lifts you up. You can't be fearful and you can't be bitter when you realize that you are so loved and you're accepted through Jesus Christ. God loves you with an everlasting love. The cross tells you that. The cross tells you that's how sinful you are. The cross tells you that's how loved you are. And that's incredible. It produces humility and confidence. There's an unusual combination. And now the reason to obey him. What's your motivation? It's not fear of being punished. But you obey him out of love and gratitude that he took your punishment for you. That's the primary motivation of the Christian. Look what he did for me. Oh, I want to please him. Oh, I want to be like him. Oh, I love him. The deeper we grasp what he's done, the deeper the drive and the motivation to please and honour him because we love him. So that's the motivation for obedience. I want to begin there and understand what we're thinking about here. We're going to talk about practical things, what we're doing. But we've got to remember, we're not doing them in order that God will save us. We're doing them because he has saved us. We're not doing them in order that God will be pleased with us, but because he is pleased with us in Christ. We're accepted and loved, and we are, as we thought this morning, a delight to him. And we want to delight him. We want to please him. But now we're going to talk on a second thing, and that is the urgency of obedience. We said that Peter is talking about the positive side of obedience. He's not talking about here the don'ts, but the do's. There are do's, things to do. You must pray. You must love. You must serve. And what we're getting is another motivation for obedience. Here is the urgency of obedience. Look at verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Do you work better with a deadline? I do, I have to be really honest. Some people work better under pressure. I find I work only under pressure. It's something in me. But there is a deadline to our Christian work, to our Christian serving of God. The end of all things is at hand. And what does that mean? Well, he refers to it all the way through the letter. He's talking about the second coming of Jesus. The end of all things. History has an end date. Christ will return. Peter says that grasping this is the key to our Christian service. We've not got forever. Even if you don't live to see Christ return, your own personal service of the Lord is going to come to an end. It could come to an end at any time. We know that this week, very much so. Therefore, Peter says, do this. Peter says that this fact, this deadline should produce... Let me read the verse. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Getting this fact into your mind is that there's a deadline. It should spur us on. It should move us on. It should put some urgency in us, in our Christian life. But he says it should produce this self-control and sober-mindedness. Now, that might be a bit surprising when you think about it. If you ever, in the movies, what happens when someone discovers the end of the world is coming? It happens all the time. Every week in the cinema, I can watch the world come to an end. If something's going to blow it up or something. What happens when anyone discovers that aliens have landed or a meteorite is hurling towards the earth? What do? They freak out. They panic. And then they try to convince people. You ever seen a classic old black and white film, Invasion of the Body Snatchers? It ends, the final scene. Is this the hero? He's running down a busy road full of people and cars shouting, they're here, you're next, you could be next, they're here. Absolute panic. Now, perhaps you might expect Peter to say, the end of all things is near. Everyone, put on a sandwich board that says, repent, the end is nigh, and march through the centre of town. Well, we could do that. And I think it would attract attention. I think we would draw attention to ourselves, but I don't think anyone will be persuaded, because that's kind of wild and irrational behavior. Peter says, no, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. Isn't that interesting? He says, sober-minded, that the clear-mindedness, he's saying. It's a Greek word he uses. It means sanity. The end of the world is near, that should produce in you a sanity. Understanding what the deadline, it brings you to your senses. It should bring you into sharp focus of what you should be doing with your time and your energy and your resources and how you should prioritize your actions. The deadline is approaching. Deadlines should have the effect of getting us organized and thought out and prioritized and moving. If they don't, then we really haven't grasped the reality of the deadline. In Hebrews and chapter 10, he's talking, well, I'll just read the verses, but chapter 10, verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day, with a capital D, the day is drawing near. We need to do this. Be clear-minded, be sane about this. I wonder, does the second coming of Jesus impact your life? Do you think about it in that way? Do you think about it? Does it impact your priorities? Or is it, in your mind, something of a somewhat make-believe deadline, which you don't really take seriously? Jesus spoke of his second coming continually. You know that. One in three of his parables is about his second coming. There are whole chapters in the Gospels are devoted to his second coming. The New Testament refers to it continually. 18 out of the 21 New Testament letters speak of it as a primary fact of the Christian life, that Jesus is coming again. He's coming back. And of course, the book of Revelation is all about it. So why is it not uppermost in our minds? It's hard to keep it there, isn't it? But it needs to be there, and it needs to produce this kind of sanity. Wait a minute, what am I doing with my time, with my energy, with my resources? I don't have forever. It needs to produce this wisdom and this care, this sanity in our relationships, in our finances, all these things that come under this awesome deadline. The end is near for everybody, for everyone. And a Christian recognizes this, that the return of Jesus Christ, it will be a terrible day for so many people. Be sane about that. And also he says, be self-controlled. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled. As we said, it could send you into a whirl of manic behavior and panic. It could do that. But no, he says, don't panic, be sensible, be self-controlled. There needs to be an urgency in your obedience, but not a hysterical panic in your obedience. Be clear-minded, self-controlled, think seriously, act wisely. In a sense, you could say, work harder and smarter. So what should you do? What does this obedience, this we said obedience is the motivation, is gratitude. We've said that our obedience needs to be urgent. But what does it actually involve? So we're going to look finally at the nature of our obedience. This will be the rest of our time. I'll read verses 7 to 10 again. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I'll stop there. He gives us these three things. The end is near, says Peter. That fact calls you to sanity and self-control. Okay, here are three things you've got to do. Pray, love, and serve. The end is nigh. Pray, love, serve. Pray, he said in verse 7. Love, he says. Keep loving each other earnestly. Serve, he says. Serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The different gifts he's given, use them. Serve each other. You could sum it up by saying, the end of all things is near, so keep calm and carry on. That's what he's saying. Peter is calling Christians to be Christians. He's calling the church to be a church. Do the things God calls all Christians to do, but do them with clear minds and open eyes, knowing this is urgent. It is vital. The end of all things is near. The life that the church is called to live is the hope of the world. At the end of all things, as the end of all things draws near, the world needs the church. Here's the right response to this. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded so that you can pray. He says, for the sake of your prayers, the church has got to pray. You've got to pray. The world isn't praying for itself. Even as it hurtles towards Judgment Day, it's not thinking about it. We must pray. In the light of that, the day is coming. The church must serve. Verse 10, as you receive the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The Bible speaks here and in many places in the New Testament that God has given gifts to his church. To every Christian, he's given you a gift to serve the church in. And you have to do it. You have to realize that the gift isn't a gift for you. It's a gift for the church. And you've got to use it. You have to. Well, just as an aside, almost, but just to say this verse, God used this verse in my life quite very powerfully, because a while ago, I'm told people that you don't know, not many of you know the details of what happened in my last church, but it was unpleasant and painful, and things came to an end there. And my instinct was, fine, forget it. I'm going back to being a school teacher. I'm not doing that again. I'm just not doing it again. Forget it. And God spoke to me through a sermon. Somebody preached a sermon at a church we were looking at online, actually, in lockdown, on these verses. And he says, you've received the gift, use it to serve another, to serve one another. And God spoke to me very clearly, I gave you a gift to preach, and it's not for you. You can't just say, oh, I'm not doing it. It's mine. No, it's not. God convicted me. He said, it's not for you. You can't stop. I'm not letting you stop. And I realized I needed to start looking for another job. And by God's grace, he brought me here. Sorry, everybody, you got me. But this is what the gifts God gives us. They're not, you've got to work out, find out what your gift is. We could do a whole sermon on how you discover your gifts. But you can talk about that. But you have gifts. And you've got to be diligent, find out what they are, fan them into flame, get them working, get good at it, and do it. Why? Because the end of all things is near. And the church needs you. The world needs the church to be doing what it does. Being a church. Being a church. And finally, and this is this focus of the rest of our time, verses 8 and 9, we've got to love each other. Offer hospitality to one another, he says. Above all, verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, you might say that doesn't sound like very urgent behavior in the light of the second coming. You know, the world is coming to an end, therefore invite someone round for tea. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But what's the message here? Well, the first thing, to keep saying this, and over all the next few things I'm going to say, this is commanded for the sake of the world. It absolutely is. The church must be what the church is meant to be. For the sake of the world. What is the church? I love this phrase. I'm not sure where I first... I think it was Tim Chester I heard this from. He said, the church is meant to be an outpost of heaven here on earth. There's heaven, and that's the way everyone lives in heaven. Well, here's this outpost of heaven here on earth that the church can, that the world around can see. Here it is. What the world needs more than anything else is the church functioning as they should, which is they're living as a community of people who love one another in Christ. They share their lives together. They show a watching world what life is meant to be under the kingship of Jesus. That's what's meant to happen. Jesus said, look, you're a city on a hill that can't be hidden. The city of God right here in the city of the world. Observable. This community where people can look and see that's the way life's meant to be. That's heaven there. These people who live under the lordship of Jesus. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. So get on with it. Love each other and show the world that the gospel is real and true. That's how they know. Tim Chester's phrase, again, it comes to my mind. He said, look, we think about evangelistic events we put on, and we should be doing that. But he says, ultimately, the church is the evangelistic event. The way we live together, when people see that and come amongst us, they're experiencing the gospel. This is what it does, what it is, what it produces. We read this morning, I'll read it again, John 17, verse 23, where Jesus is praying at the end of his teaching his disciples at the Last Supper. He says, I'll read back, I'll go to verse 22, the glory you have given me, I've given to them. Praying for his people, praying for the church. The glory that you've given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, and that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you love me. That's how the world knows that this is the real thing, that Jesus is God, and God sent him. When they see the church, united, how good it is when the people of God live together in unity and love one another. This is obedience to the command of Jesus. He says, I command you, love each other. As I've loved you, so love each other. we read earlier in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. This is what we were talking about this morning. This is something God has put in you, that you love one another. It's been implanted in you. You've been born again, he says. Love each other because you've been born again. It just happens. It's a natural outflowing of being born again, of being a Christian. You love each other. So why is it so hard? Why is it so hard? When does it get hard to love each other? Well, the difficulty of loving one another, loving another person, increases with your proximity to them. The more you are with someone and the closer you get to them, it's harder to love. That's because the more time you spend with someone, the more you discover the real them. And they discover the real you. And all the flaws come out. I don't know who said this, but I can't. But it's a good quote. Christians are best at loving at a distance. Is that true? Notice what Peter is implying in this verse. Back to chapter 4, verse 8. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. What's the implication there? That the church is full of sin. A multitude of sins. Peter is saying, look, unless you love each other deeply, there is no way you're going to put up with each other. Your sins separate you from one another. You won't want to get close. Now, Peter is not talking here about gross sin. He's not talking about the kind of public defiant sin that needs to be disciplined. At this point, Peter is talking about the kind of low-level, daily, humdrum sin which characterizes all of us. Our impatience, our foolish words, our pride, our touchiness, our jealousies, our pettiness. So many sins. Sins that only come to light when we get close. The further away you are from the church, the more beautiful it looks. And you get close up, and ooh, ouch. There's a multitude of sins that could tear a church apart. We need to love each other deeply. With a love that doesn't exactly excuse the sin, but it bears with it. We can overlook it. We don't keep raking it up. We don't keep probing every failure till we all despair. You know, yes, there are times we have to confront each other because we love each other. Someone's called them not confrontations, but carefrontations, if you like that. You care enough to confront each other at the right time, in the right way, and gently, but not every single thing every 2 minutes. We'll all crush each other. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. The thing is, if each of you brings with you a multitude of sins, habits, sinful emotions, sinful attitudes, anyone who gets close enough to you will find out, and you'll find out theirs. And once you do, once you discover that person's sins, once you're maybe on the sharp end of their sharp tongue, or you learn they have a certain habit, how will you not recoil, back off, find someone else to get friendly with? Only love will keep you doing that. That unconditional love that Christ showed us. In Colossians 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul, he says, look, bear with each other. Peter actually pushes you very hard on this. There's an escalation here. He says, love each other deeply. Love each other deeply, earnestly, we have here. Keep loving one another earnestly. And you learn to cope with one another's sin and weakness. So you think, okay, I'll do that. I'll love you earnestly. But Peter goes further. He says in verse 9, show hospitality to one another. So not only have I got to love this person who I find so irritating, to say the least, now I have to have them in my house. Is that what you're saying, Peter? Yeah. And he says, yeah. The Lord doesn't say love in the abstract, but love in practice. Invite one another to get closer. Make the first move and try and push and offer hospitality. There's different ways we do that, but So you say with gritted teeth, okay, I'll have them round for coffee. And Peter says, not good enough. That's not good enough. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And you go, oh, come off it. God knows us. He knows us so well. This quote sounds like C.S. Lewis, but I'm not sure if it is. Hospitality is making people feel at home when you wish they were. God says, not good enough. God commands us to love one another, not just in theory, but in practice, with practical expressions of that. What are the practical expressions of love? It is that we offer each other hospitality. Come and do this. Let's do this together. Let's be together. Let's whatever. Peter's not writing instructions about how to behave in church meetings at this point, is he? Love each other deeply in that half hour of fellowship before you go home after the church service. He's not saying that. He's talking about loving each other in life, not just in this interlude. Sunday service is a brief interlude. It's the interval, if you like, before we go on to the front line. Sunday services, they're like the half-time team talk before we go back to life. And he's saying often that this loving, deep loving, it does begin in the Sunday service. It's where we meet each other. We need to take the steps to reach out and make connections. But then it goes on in life. This deep loving, this earnest love that expresses itself in cheerful hospitality happens outside of the Sunday services, where it begins to bite into your time and energy, your life. And when you do that, the multitude of sins begins to come to light. Doesn't really in the church gathering. It's outside of the church gathering. That's when you begin to see it. And now you have to love each other enough not to recoil, but to stick with each other. And of course, it cuts both ways, doesn't it? You know, when someone offers you hospitality, you may not be that keen on accepting it. For all kinds of reasons. Love must cover the multitude of sins. Maybe their sins make you retreat. Maybe the thought of your sins coming to the light makes you retreat. Maybe. But God commands you. And you must obey. I say it again, for the sake of the world. The world needs to see this. I'll give you a little story. This is a few years ago, a friend. This is really strange, actually. They bring their children to our kids club and to our holiday clubs, and they were Christians, and they asked if they could do Bible studies, and I did Bible studies with them. They were going to a church, and a complicated story, but this is how the wife had become a Christian, and then later the husband. She liked one of the, I think it's Homes Under the Hammer, one of these TV programs where houses are renovated or whatever. And in this particular episode, this couple were renovating a house, but they belonged to what was obviously an evangelical church, and it was obviously a very lively and happy Christian family church, and they all mucked in, and there was, a lot of the film was had shots of this church just being together, being a church, and it all seems very ordinary when you watch it, when you're used to it. But she watched this and says, what is this? And she told her husband, we're moving, and we're going to live there, and I'm going to that church. I want to be part of that. And he was like, what are you talking about? And he said, no. She said, well, I'm going to find the nearest church I can find that's like that. She'd never been to church, but she took herself to the nearest church. It was a gospel church. And she was blown away. These people love each other. I'd never seen anything like it. She was converted very quickly. And her husband was so mystified, he went along a few... And eventually he was converted. It was extraordinary. But you see, what drew them? The love of the church. It's a supernatural love. Often we're kind of used to it if you've been part of it for any length of time. But people come in amongst us and they see the real thing. Wow, what is this? Like the chap we heard the story this morning, and he said, you're like a new race of people, he said. Now, But we have to, as we say, God commands us to work at this. because there is something wrestling within us to resist it. No, it's just our selfishness deep down, our pride. Don't want anyone finding out too much about what I'm like. But there, we said there is an urgency about this. It is urgent. For the sake of the world, it's urgent that we do this. I've been offering hospitality. It doesn't sound like an urgent thing. But he said, no, it's urgent that we do this. Don't go away at the end of this and think, yeah, I'll get round to that. I think, work out, how am I going to do this? How am I going to start doing this? What's it going to mean? So we've got to do this. I tell you, a great way to start is home groups, community groups. For a lot of people, community groups are hard work and difficult for them to be a part of. But it doesn't stay hard work forever. But you've got to persevere at it. And the first thing to do is to join one. I urge you to do that. They're not designed to keep busy people even busier. They're designed for this, for the sake of the world. Community groups for the end of the universe. People can't believe what some of you do on a Wednesday night. You come together to pray and be together. That's otherworldly. That seems ordinary to you. So you must. That's a great place to start. But there's a second reason this is urgent. And it's this. This is the way God sanctifies us. This is the way he sanctifies his people. Through this coming together, this hospitality, this being together. I read those verses in Hebrews again, where he says, this is Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how we stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See what he links there, fellowship with the second coming of Jesus. And because fellowship in the context in Hebrews is not so much about a nice cozy cup of tea, but it's about sanctification. How are you growing as Christians? This is how that multitude of sins gets exposed and dealt with. It has to happen. You know what? Some people have a makeup mirror. I don't really. Some ladies will have a makeup mirror. If you go into a theatre, they have a makeup mirror. It shines bright light on your face so you can see what needs making up pretty urgently. It shows, and you can, oh, wow, I didn't see that in the dark. And a Christian has two makeup mirrors. One is the Bible. Shows you what you're like. The Spirit uses the Bible to shine a floodlight on your multitude of sins. There they are, and you see it in the Bible. You see it's a mirror to your own heart. But what do? We half the time ignore it. You can read about it, say, yep, there it is, close the Bible, forget all about it. James talks about it, doesn't he? In it's the letter before 1 Peter, James chapter 1, verse 22. I'll just read it. He says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. And we need to, we do that, but God has a second mirror waiting for you. You can't get away that easily. And the second mirror is called the church. You get close to God's people, and soon what you try to ignore comes into the light. Just like someone says, hey, you've got a bit of food on your chin there. You want to? You say, oh, I didn't notice that. He says, yeah, I did. We all do. But I'm nice enough to say you've got a big thing on your face. The church does that. We do that to one another. The closeness to God's people exposes the sin that you overlook, maybe deliberately, maybe otherwise. Now, do you hate to hear your voice recorded? I hear my voice recorded quite a lot, and I don't like it because you don't hear your voice the way other people hear your voice. You're much too close to your own voice. You hear your voice. Other people hear your voice through their ears. You don't hear your voice through your ears. You hear it through the bones in your neck and up here. And to you, your voice sounds mellow and rich and melodious. And whenever you hear it on tape, you kind of listen and you go, what is this? That's never me. I must have had a cold or something. Why is my voice so whiny and thin and this and that? And da, 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 da. I don't sound like that. Something's wrong with the recording. And everyone goes, well, no, that's you. That's exactly how you sound. Now, this is how it is with our personalities. We're so kind to ourselves. We ignore the worst of ourselves. We imagine we're so much better than we are. We turn a blind eye to our faults, but others see it. And you have to let them get close enough so that they can show you the real you. In a loving community, in closeness to God's people, you find out what you're really like. You find out what you really sound like, what your true voice is. And so God changes you. But you need close relationships for that to happen. If you never allow anyone to get close and point out your faults, you never grow into the person Christ intends you to grow into. You're resisting. We need one another for this sanctification. It's God's design. Is that really scary? I think it's really scary. But this is why we need to love each other deeply. I'm going to have to love deeply if I'm going to get close. And I really hope they're going to love me deeply as they get close. Because sin is going to come to light, and we need to deal with it in an environment of love, kindness, patience, bearing with one another. We put up with a lot from each other. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. How can we do this? Well, essentially, it goes back to point one. Point one was the motivation for our obedience. And that is gratitude for all he's done for us. Now, I heard this story. This is a true story, but I don't know the people. I just love the story. This is man and wife. They were sitting around in an airport, waiting in a very worried way, because their flight was overbooked and they had this horrible feeling they weren't going to get on it. And then they were summoned to the check-in desk, and the agent was smiling and he whispered, "It's your lucky day." He says, "I'm bumping you up to first class." And this is their first and only time they'd ever been in first class on an aeroplane. They couldn't believe how they were pampered, and they got good food. They had hot coffee. They had plenty of elbow room. And as they got used to it, they began to play a little game with the other passengers. They tried to guess who else didn't belong in first class. Who doesn't belong here, really? And they said there's one guy who's padded around the cabin in his socks. And he was restlessly sampling magazines, playing with the in-flight phones but never using them. Twice he sneezed so loudly we thought the oxygen mask would drop down. Yeah. When the attendant brought linen tablecloths for our breakfast trays, he tucked them into his collar as a bib. And he said they began to feel a little bit superior to this person. He said, "He doesn't belong in first class." And then a little later they suddenly thought, "Well, hang on a minute. We forgot, we don't belong in first class either." And you see, that's such a good picture of us in the church. In our sin, we do that to each other. We feel superior to certain people as though they don't belong. Maybe they embarrass us, they annoy us, they cause us to feel superior. The truth is, we don't belong in the church any more than they do. We don't belong here. We've been bumped up to first class. You know, do you struggle to love and to let your love cover a multitude of sins? Do you not think that you too have a multitude of sins that need covering? Remember, you've been saved by grace. We have to remember this. And you've got to remember, why are you in first class? Because somebody else swapped seats with you. Jesus gave you his place in God's family, and he took your place in hell. That's what happened. When you're struggling to love deeply and to let love cover a multitude of sins, you remember Christ's love has covered a multitude of sins. Not ignoring your sins, but paying for them. Let the love of Christ for you humble you and be the motivation for deep love for each other. 1 John 4 verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is what the church is meant to be. This is what God designed human life to be. And we need to be doing it. We so need to be doing it. We need it, as we've seen, for our own growth as Christians, our sanctification, for God to make us what he wants us to be. We need it. And the world needs it. The world needs the church to be the church. The end of the world is coming. What is the hope of the world? That they see churches. And they say, oh, that's what it's about. And they come to know Jesus. That is what draws people to Jesus, the love of his people for one another and their love for them outside. Well, let's pray and ask for God's grace in this. Father, you call us to something that doesn't come very naturally to us. But at the same time, we also know that if we are born again of the Spirit of God, then you've planted this in us, this love. Lord, the love of God is in us. And we now know this inclination to love one another. Yet, Lord God, we are scared, we are fearful, we are nervous, we are shy, we are find it difficult. We've lived a long time in a judgmental world. World that judges continually and looks down on one another and tries to raise ourselves up above others. Oh, Lord God, please humble us. Deal with our pride. Deliver us from these things and help us, Lord God, to love as you call us to love. As we have been loved, may we love. Grant us grace to do this. Lord, we pray your Spirit would work in us. You would convict us of sin, convict us of any apathy, any idleness, any anger and bitterness and resentfulness that doesn't want to forgive, doesn't want to cover that multitude of sins. Lord, open our eyes so that we recognize our own multitude of sins. There's no other way of putting it. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you nonetheless love us. You go on and persevere with us. And you are determined to bring us to that place where you intend us to be. You began a good work in us, will take it to completion. You will bring about the perfection of your children. Lord, the way you do it is it makes us shrink back. But we pray, Lord, that we would not shrink back, but we would press on in this whole matter. May we do this. It seems a straightforward command that we should show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Help us to do that, Lord, and help us not to judge each other, look down on each other. But just to give us that love, Lord. We thank you for your love for us. It overwhelms us, Lord. We want it to overwhelm us to the point that we do something different, Lord, that we act on it. Oh, may that be so. Lord, move our hearts, we pray, our stony hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.